For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. He's saying what happens. The love of money, the loyalty to money is what he's talking about. We said when we love something, we are dedicated to it. We are devoted to it. It becomes very important. So he's using this word. This is why Jesus said, you cannot serve. You cannot love and be devoted to God and to mammon. He's saying you can't. You know, you can't serve materialism and the pride of life and be an adulterer against God. You know, you cannot have it both ways, is what he's saying. So for those who love money, the evil desire is what he's talking about. There's the evil desire now. They become preoccupied with what they love. Jesus said the children of the world are wiser than the children of light when it comes to money matters, because it's their God. You know, they sell their souls to get more money. The Christian will not. The Christian that's following the Lord will not let money become a preoccupation, or the making of money will not allow it to happen. See? But the people in the world will dedicate themselves to it. They will devote themselves to it, and they will have more, you know, in general, because they will apply themselves to what they're after, and they give themselves to it. That is what it means to love something, to be devoted to. And God is simply saying, but you can't do that with anything else in me. It cannot be done. You know, you'll either despise one and hate the other, or love one and hate, you know, you just can't have both of them at the same time. So it says, which some have strayed from the faith. They've made shipwreck. And what is he talking about? Their Christianity has been forfeited because they've allowed gain, materialism, the love of money to enter in to these things. In their greediness, he calls it greediness. Again, it's covetousness, excessive desire, devotion to. Okay, Mark chapter 4. Verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns, and they are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the devotion to this world, materialism, the natural realm, the deceitfulness of riches. See, they preoccupy themselves thinking that the making of money is going to satisfy them, when it's going to lead them to hell. It lies to them. Well, once I have this security, once I've made this much money, then I can do good, and then God calls them in their sin. See? They're deceived. They lie to themselves. And the desire for other things, the things of this world he's talking about, enter in and chokes the word. Their Christianity is choked out of them. Their spiritual life is choked out of them. They're choked until where what? The Father departs from them. See, he won't abide in them no more, because the temple has become defiled. And it becomes unfruitful. You know, they may have bore fruit. They may have walked in the faith. But something happened. They got preoccupied with the wrong realm, with the wrong things. And what did it do? It deceived them. It lied to them. You know? And see, this is it. It's a root of many evil things. It begins, why? Because, see, this love for money, this coveting, it permeates many things. Again, it adds sin to sin. You know, many people, you know, well, when I have enough money, then I can serve the Lord, or then I can do all this good. See, they're deceiving themselves, and the Scriptures told them not to pursue it. You know, not to live this way. You know, and not to make that an aim. And then they get caught up in many other cares of this life.
not only the preoccupation with making money, but the preoccupation with keeping it. And worrying about someone stealing it or something happening to it. And then they transfer this coveting to their family and their children, and they learn the same principles. See, the sins of the fathers visited to children. Third and fourth generation, it goes on. Their influence becomes evil. Then they have a freedom in the world that opens them up to more sin and more power. But see, it's sinful. See, this is what he talks about when he said, opens them to many foolish and hurtful lusts. They bring upon themselves many more temptations that were not necessary. They went looking for it. In a sense, they made provision for the flesh, and God does not promise to protect them. No. And then all their devotion is spent on keeping the money. See, once it holds them, I believe it's a demon behind coveting, like I believe there's a demon behind lust many times. It becomes a fixation, and it's a deception. And it lies to the person. And he lies to himself. And see, this is what these teachers were doing. They were believing their own lies, like many of these prosperity teachers do. They're caught up in materialism, the cares of this life. I've talked to these people. I've been around them for years. And if I go and I don't see them for 20 years and I meet them, the first thing they talk about is, oh, did you know this new Cadillac I got? And this new... And I thought, you would think after 20 years, they wouldn't be that interested in things of this world. And yet they claim to be spirit-filled. And I said, something's not right here. You know, they don't know nothing. They can't go nowhere because God has left them. They just don't know it. So their whole life becomes things. And, of course, they give God a little lip service, and they go to church, and they give him a tithe, of course, because they want the hundredfold, which the Scripture don't promise. You know, see, even they lie to themselves. They deceive more. They come and give God of their money and add sin to sin and punishment to punishment. Why? A covetous person is an idolater, Paul's going to tell us. And what is an idolater? He's a wicked person, as far as God is concerned. And God says the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination. He don't want their tithes. He don't want nothing from them. He wants repentance. See? And see, they lie to themselves and think they're pleasing God. And they go on, and you can see it just opens them up to all kinds of diverse temptations that they brought upon themselves. You know? And he warns. He says, so you desire to be rich, then you have the love of money. You know, your devotion now is warped. You know, something's wrong here. And you can't have God and this desire, you know. And again, when he says desire to be rich, it's the implication you will do what it takes to pursue this. And if you can't make it happen, then you will pray and try to get God. And if God says no, then you'll run around until someone gives you the right words you want to hear and the right counsel you want to hear. And then you'll say, well, I believe that. See? And God will give you over to a lying spirit and let you believe what you want to believe. See? This is what happens to these people. They open themselves. Why? They're destitute of the truth. And as long as they're in a coveting mode, as long as they're in this love of money and desire for this world, their spiritual discernment dies. And they can't discern spiritual things, so it opens them up to lies and further lies. And the truth is taken from them. And they can't see the truth anymore. Laodicea were blind. They were blind people. He was saying blind, wretched, and naked, and do not know it. See, they thought they were still pleasing to God. And he says, and you don't even know what's happened to you. Why? Because of this preoccupation with money, things. Again, it's the association with the natural realm, letting it be the priority. It says they've strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through many, with many sorrows. They've simply, you know, we're supposed to be at warfare as a Christian, and we have to be on guard against all the fiery darts of the devil. We're at war with him. But he is implying here that you're just taking the darts and stabbing yourself with them. You know, that you've gone right into something, you know. You don't have to wait around for the devil to come. You're just helping him along here. You've pierced yourselves by this attitude and this desire for things. Love of money. leads to many inordinate things, perverse things as far as God is concerned. It pampers people's pride. Most rich people and well-to-do are arrogant people. And they talk roughly, Proverbs says, to the poor. They look down on them as if something's wrong with them. And that's why God despises the wicked rich. See, that's why he sends them away empty. That's why he judged the Corinthians at the Lord's Supper for that very reason. They started to think, well, there was something. See, they were believing a lie. Oh, I'm prospering, so God must be blessing me. They can never conceive that God could say, no, I'm letting you be prospered because you're going to reap. And I've turned you over to a lion spirit because you're coveting heart. And I'm not going to interfere with it. I'm going to let you find your life. And then when it's too late to do anything about it, then you'll see. See, he's judging them now. That's what sin does. It deceives and distorts. And so he can wait. See, that's what people don't understand. God doesn't judge the wicked many times. He lets them die. He lets them live. He lets them go on in their coveting. He don't interfere with them. You know? And so we need to understand the danger he's talking about here. They strayed by what? Their greediness, their covetousness. Colossians 3. Verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. That which comes from your own nature that's trying to appeal to you. That the devil uses to tempt you is what he's talking about. He says, put it to death. Do not let it live in you or rule you. And then he names fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And he makes a clarification here, which is idolatry. He calls the love of money worshiping another god. Well, all sin, in a sense, does this, but he's using this in a special classification. That the love of money and things, he called it idolatry. You worship the demon of money is what he's saying. He makes it very plain. Okay, this is Paul talking here. And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. He's saying a covetous person is an idolater, and he's a son of disobedience, and one day the wrath of God will come on him. If not in this life, the day of judgment. He will, no coveting person. Okay, go to Ephesians. Back up. Chapter 5. Verse 5. For know this. I want you to know something he's saying. That no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, again he says it, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon what? The sons of disobedience. Who is the sons of disobedience? The covetous, who are idolaters, who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God because the love of the Father is not in them, because they are adulterers and adulteress and have made themselves the enemies of God. Who? The covetous person. So we see again the danger of this coveting or evil desire for things, and this opposite of contentment. See, it is the answer that God gives to answer covetousness is to be content. If we learn to be content with our lot, with the present state, and again, we see it doesn't mean we cannot express and pray and ask God as long as it is not evil. Again, we do not know how to pray sometime as we ought to or as we should. So some things God may allow us to pray for, but maybe the time's wrong. And he doesn't want us preoccupied with something at that time. So that would become evil. He could be saying, I'm not in this. Or if we become too preoccupied, again, our diversion from our duty to God is taken away. And so then we have to get back, what if I am content in the natural, then I must trust God providentially in his way. He can alter things if he sees the necessity or if there's no interference for what he's doing. Again, things can be used within moderation. Some people's moderation is excessive and it's coveting. You know, many people, you know, we hear this often, the lie. I call it a lie because, again, I've seen it. So many people say, well, God doesn't care if you have money as long as you're willing to do good. And I find these never people are never willing to do good. They're always indulging themselves. And when they do good, it isn't doing good. They're buying God off and trying to ease their guilty conscience because they love themselves too much. And that's why they wanted the money in the first place. And that's why they keep after this thing. See? And then their very lifestyle, we'll get into it next week, proves that they're liars and they don't mean business because they're not doing what the Scripture warns the Christian who has an abundance what he must be doing with what he's been given. So you'll never see in Scripture that God ever considers a Christian anything he has or anything he does as being strictly his. That it's within his power to do as he pleases with it. But God says, but he's a steward and he will answer to me for this. So again, he gives us authority. But if we misuse authority and power in any area, all of us will be called into account for our gifts and ministries and however these situations God holds us accountable for. Go back. Changes of thought a moment, though. But you, O man of God. It's interesting, this word's not used often. Usually find it in the Old Testament, and it always referred to the prophets, to the godly ones. It says, you. Who is he talking to? Timothy. O man of God, flee these things. What are you to flee? The love of money, the desire for riches, greed, materialism. He's saying, flee this. It's interesting, the word's only used a couple of times. That we are told to flee something. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And then he proceeds to tell you that you're not your own. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you're bought with a price, and you're God's. But he said, flee this. And then rarely, again, is it ever used, but then we find it in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 10. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Isn't it interesting? Why does he use it only probably in these couple of cases, maybe one more, but these are the two areas he tells us to flee. He's saying of all the sins, he's warning them that these two, sexual lust and materialistic lust or coveting, and again, they're both the same thing, they just take different paths. He considered them such a strong influence and temptation that they were not to be played with, they were not to be, at the first sight of them, he said, run. Run from it. You know, it's like Proverbs talks about the wicked prostitute who stands on the corner and it says, and when she catches you with her eyes, the simple. He was saying, run. Run for your life. Why? Because your body and your emotions and your passions are going to say one thing, and if you have no control, you're going to be defeated before you know it. That lust is a master. So he's using the same context for the same sin. Coveting and lust, they just take different avenues. And that's why, again, they're named together. So he's saying, flee this. Don't play with this. Don't touch this. Don't even let it get near you. Why? Because it's so powerful. You know, these two things. Well, we know they are. They've damned probably more people, sexual lust and money, than probably anything has. And he says they have a strong influence over people. So he says what? He says, flee these things, greed and covetousness, desire, love for money, and pursue. Now he's going to say what? Flee means run from, basically. Pursue means run to. So again, he gives us where the cure for covetousness is contentment in this world, in the natural. Then he's saying, then, what do? You replace it what? If you put off the old and don't allow it, then you put what on? Then you pursue something else. run after what? If you're going to flee from idolatry and fornication and immorality, what do you flee to? What do you run to? Then he tells us. Righteousness has to do often with not only being right with God, but it's the essence of what all truth is about. Right, what God considers right and just, you know, then we are to conform as a Christian to that which is right and true, that which is from God and what he has given us to be sound and like him. He is called the righteous one. We are to pursue godliness. Often the word we would use is included as holiness. We are to pursue being holy. Often Jesus and the apostles used that word. Be holy, Jesus said, for I am holy. You know, seek to be holy. The purpose of sanctification, the purpose of chasing of the Lord, well, the outcome was a holy conduct, that you will be holy outward and be in a right standing with God. So you can't be holy outwardly from God's perspective. You can be a hypocrite and have a false appearance of holiness, but if the heart ain't right with God, there is no holiness. You know. And chastening even, he said, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then a few verses down, he says, for without holiness, no man shall see God. So he's saying, what? If you were to flee these things because they're destructive, they're harmful, and they lead to spiritual destruction and hell, then you better pursue what leads to life. And he's given us spiritual fruits and graces now he's talking about. Pursue faith. Here he's talking about faithfulness. Pursue to be faithful and loyal to God and not be faithful and loyal to the love of money and the things of this world. See, again, they cannot coexist. Like James says, the fountain cannot bring forth fresh and bitter water at the same time. You know, an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Neither can a good fruit. He's telling us the lifestyle is important. Love here, he's talking about we're to pursue love for God and love for the brethren and love for mankind. Again, the summing up of all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God first with everything and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said all the law and the prophets are summed up in this. You know, every other command proceeds from this duty to God, you know. And what is the love of God? Again, it's not in the context often in Scripture used in an emotional or a sentimental way. It does have its place. When people sing and worship, obviously they're emotional and sentimental. But that is, again, the expression. But that is not the proof of a heart change. So many people raise their hands and worship and praise, and God said through Ezekiel, but they just honor me with their lips and their voices. Remember, he said, I hate their music and their singing and their musical instruments. It stenches to me. Why? Because their heart wasn't right. He wasn't interested in what they said to him and how they flattered. He considers it flattery. It's not true praise. So we have to pursue what? How do we pursue loving God? People think, well, they just sit down and they look up and say, oh, I just think of God. Isn't he wonderful? No. To pursue and love God, to pursue God in loving him is to, how do we keep his word? How do we obey him? You know, this is the love of God, that you keep his word. Well, see, he's even telling us, partially what he's telling us now, is telling us how to love God. Be righteous. Be godly. Be faithful. This is the only proof. Loyalty to God, devotion to God, is the only proof that we love him. And see, again, he doesn't express it in a sentimental or emotional fashion. These, again, are changeable things that are neutral, and they have their place if the heart is right. Then God has no problem receiving emotion and affection in praying or worshiping, or even in meditation or prayer. But if obedience to him is lacking, then this becomes an abomination or an insult to him. And so we need to understand how he values this. The fear of the Lord is the love of God. To fear God is to keep his commandments and to obey him. To fear, to sin against him. knowing who he is and that he is not a respecter of persons, that if should you sin and rebel against him, that he'll do to you what he does to every sinner, that you're not special in that sense. See, that's where many people delude themselves, thinking they're special or they're deeper and they can somehow get away with certain things. Scripture don't teach this. See, they again deceive themselves. So we are to pursue, how do I love God? I obey him. I obey his word. I obey his precepts, his commands. And then I obey the Spirit's personal dealings with me. We have the general word of God that instructs us and tells us what the truth is, what God requires. And then we need the Holy Spirit to apply the life of Christ in us and through us. And we have to work with him. And we have to submit to his dealings in our personal life. He takes each one of us and sanctifies us differently at different levels. And sometimes what's important to God at the moment for you is not important to no one else. And yet God can deal with us over an issue and it become major with God, where with someone else God may consider it minor. So that's his right to sanctify and deal with us according as he wants. Like someone asked me one time, do you think smoking will send me to hell? I said, only if God makes the issue of it. If it becomes idolatry. I said, but any other thing, gossip and slander and other things we do could send us to hell too. If God makes an issue of it and says, start dealing with it, you don't deal with it. See, once he focuses his light on an area, and again, it has to come from God. Just because people even make us aware of this, that is often not God. We know how it is, and we study Scripture sometimes. We see it, and all of a sudden we really see it. You know, then the Spirit says, now it's the issue. Well, I knew it was the issue. I just didn't think it was that important. And God says, well, now it is. See, that's his dealings. We are not the Holy Spirit, and we cannot sanctify a person. And so we have to be careful to give them the general word of God, give them principles, give them counsel when and if needed. But ultimately, it's still us and the Holy Spirit to decide these things. We're to pursue love. Patience here has to do with continuance. It doesn't mean I put up with God's ways, but it really irritates me. That's what one someone told me patience was. I said, that's insulting God. That's judging God, you know. That ain't what that means. That's inwardly murmuring and complaining. You know, I don't like what he does, but I tolerate him because he's the Lord. Or you get slapped in your head. No, patience here means continuance, endurance. That, again, it goes very close. You cannot be patient. You cannot separate being faithful from patience. See? It's trying of one faith proves what the faith is like. For us to prove ourselves faithful, we must endure. You cannot be faithful until you have endured. Those who have endured temptations, James says, will receive the crown of life. For they have proved in their trials and temptations that they are loyal. They have proved that I am faithful to God at any cost. And that faithfulness proves that I love God. And that proves I'm in right standing with God and I'm holy. See, you do not separate them. That's why someone said the works of the flesh take several branches and different avenues. And they're spoken of in the plural. But the fruit of the Spirit is spoken of in the singular. Because ultimately, it's the life of Christ working in us. So that's why we've said before, you cannot be joyful and peaceful in the Lord and not be righteous. If you're not in righteous standing, your joy and your peace is false. See, because they cannot be separated. So you cannot love God and not be faithful to God. So you can see, you cannot take one of these things out without reverting to sin and the old nature. See, that's why many people think, well, I've got this and I've got that. But see, what did Jesus say to the rich young ruler who went down the list and he kept so many of the commandments? He did. And Jesus would have called him a liar if he didn't. He said he honored his parents. He didn't murder. He didn't steal. He didn't. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go and sell all you have. And he said he couldn't do this. Why? Because he was a covetous person. He admits the last command. So therefore, it nullified all of the rest. And that's when Jesus immediately went into saying how hard it is for a rich man to get into heaven. No matter how good he was, this coveting was going to send him to hell and cancel out the other. So see, one sin destroys much. You can be faithful in many areas, but if you're a covetous person, if you're into fornication, lying, stealing, you cancel out everything else. See? The world thinks it's different. They think, well, God's going to weigh this against this. No. No, he's not going to. See, there's where they make a mistake. They're hoping their good will outweigh their bad. And Jesus says, the point is, you're bad. And I don't consider you good. Because that evil tree does not bring forth good fruit. So you think you're joyful and peaceful. And you say you love me, but you're not righteous. So you're a liar in all these other areas. See, it cannot, again, be separated. Gentleness. The word here basically for us would be meekness. We could say in non-combative would go along with it. You know, not warring and striving and reviling in our nature. Again, we can be angry and sin not. We can express wrath and anger, but it cannot be from a personal vendetta. You know, Paul said we were to be vengeful against the disobedient, against the sin itself, and not to tolerate it. And to be angry, you know, that when certain things happen, when you're reproving and correcting sin, you're not always smiling. Paul was not smiling when he called Peter a hypocrite in front of the other elders. He wasn't being sweet. He was showing what God's attitude was, displeasure. See, that's why James talked about the double-minded and called them sinners and says, you know, you need to mourn and weep. You don't need to be rejoicing and be happy about anything. You ain't right. You have nothing to rejoice about. You need to mourn and weep because God's displeased with you. You know, and you need to get right. So again, there's a place. But he's telling us in our meekness and gentleness dealing with people, and meekness comes from God. It's a dependency on God that we have to have grace to resist not evil. Again, the tendency to want to vigilante, to take our own vengeance when he said turn the other cheek. You know, let society and government take charge. The Christian was not to be a rioter or an abuser or to get into physical fights with people, you know, over anything, you know. And see, that again appeals to the old nature. But he was saying, so then you see then you need to be gracious. You have to have grace to restrain and to keep the old man, you know, from rising up, you know, and when you want to run over somebody because they didn't do what was right. And that comes on me a lot. I have to resist that one. And I recognize it's the old man. You know, you figure, well, if I get out with a belt and beat them good, I'm really helping them. You know, I just want to instruct them a little bit. And pain sometimes is a good teacher, you know. And so anyway, so he's saying that this comes in. We are not to be fighting and warring like the world does, striving and bickering and debating where people get angry and bitter. Now, see, we can be angry at false teachers and express anger, but it's the control. It's to express the anger and displeasure of God, but not to the point of reviling. We can mock at times if God is mocking, if it's prophetic, you know, and we're pronouncing a judgment at time. But again, that's the exception to the rule. And people better be careful, you know, we normally don't move in that realm. The exception, you have to be very careful and make sure that it is a prophetic or an apostolic action that's going on. But even then, again, it's no personal anger, no uncontrollable emotions and so forth, you know, because we simply can't control our anger or bitterness. That's what he's talking about when he's saying gentleness and meekness. Then he says, interesting, not only pursue those things, he's continuing on, fight the good fight of faith. Notice he uses the word that we're at war. And many Christian so-called teachers are going to have you believe that you won the victory when you accepted Jesus and the battle and the victory's over. And I went to the back of the book and I won. The scripture didn't say you won. It says those who overcame won. You are either cut off if you refuse to remain faithful, or you stayed with the Lord. But nowhere does it say an individual won. It says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Never talks about the individual branches. The church will go on because they will remain loyal But they will do it because they choose to, not because they're made to. They will abide in the vine. They will be the called, the chosen, and the faithful. They will endure to the end, and that will prove their election, not because they're predestined. No, see, God predestined that the church will make it, not the individual. So you don't find no such teaching in Scripture. You get in, the church, the ship of faith is going to make it. But see, those made shipwreck, something happened. You know, they didn't stay with God. But his ship's going, you know. And he knows where he's taking his people, but they have to follow. And when they stop following, they fall away. They don't finish their course. Fight the good fight of faith. Notice he calls it faith. Here in a sense, he's talking about the Christian faith. The Christian walk in general is what he's talking about. He considers it a fight, a struggle, a warring. Fight the fight of faith. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the trickery, or the schemes of the devil. For we do not fight or wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of the age, spiritual wickedness in the high or heavenly places. Okay, he's telling us what? We're at war. And we have to put on the armor. And actually, the armor is the fruit and the life of Christ. Sums up much of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at 3 through 5. For though we walk in the natural, this is what he means, flesh. See, many people, they'll take the word flesh and carnal and apply it in the same way every way, and it's not that. You have to find the context it's used in. Here he's not talking about walking in the sinful nature. He's talking about walking in the natural being here. For though we walk in the flesh, we live in a natural body, in a natural world, we do not war according to natural principles. It has nothing to do with the old man here. You know, the sinful desires of the corrupt nature. For the weapons of our warfare, he's saying we're fighters, are not carnal. The word here, again, he's not talking about a carnal Christian, the lower nature, the corrupt flesh, the old man. He simply means we is not earthly in this context. For the weapons of our warfare are not earthly, is what he's saying, but mighty in God. Notice the little key there, only in God. For the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the true knowledge of God. That means when you're dealing with false teachers and people who misrepresent Scripture, their perverse arguing and twisting of Scriptures, you'll know how to handle this. Bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. Well, how is that going to be done? Every thought must be brought into the scrutiny of the Word of God and to His commands. See? Means all of these arguments against us spiritually or from the outside through an enemy, the devil, or a person, we have to evaluate it by what? The word of truth. The word of God. And then we cast it aside if it's a lie. We don't receive it. See? Okay, and you notice the next verse, and people don't like this one. And being ready to punish all disobedience. See? Sometimes we have to punish, and with ourselves, we have to put down the old man. And then in dealing with others, there's punishment and chastisement, not only from the body of Christ, but sometimes God directly, as he did those who used the Lord's Supper wrong. And those who created problems in the church were often put out and chastened until there was true repentance. 2 Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 7. Christianity is a warfare. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Paul was a soldier, a warrior. I have finished the race. See, he knew his martyrdom and his time, the Spirit had revealed to him, was coming to an end. He had lived out his Christian life, and he foresaw this. Peter saw it. Peter said, I must soon put off my tabernacle. So sometimes God gives people insight when he's ready for them. But they had lived and warred and remained faithful, and they were coming to the end of the race. I have kept the faith. See, he called it what? The fight of faith. I remained faithful at all costs, by all provision, by all the grace that he gave me and all of the aid of the Holy Spirit. He gave me the ability to remain faithful to him. And I proved my loyalty and my faithfulness to the end of my life. See, this is what he's saying. So this is what he's telling us, to fight the good fight of faith. Notice he calls it a good fight. Because you what? You are standing for that which is righteous. You're standing for that which is holy. You're standing for that which is good and true. You know, ultimately what God is telling us to hold on. And this is why he says lay hold on eternal life. He's calling this eternal life. Isn't it interesting? Jesus said this is eternal life, that you will know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And then he explains how you hold on to Jesus Christ in eternal life. How? He just previously told you to pursue these graces and fruits and to fight on and to hold on, that this is how you hold on to Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Next week we'll get down, he's going to repeat it. He's going to say, lay hold on eternal life again. So he's saying what? And the implication, you're at war, and you have to hold on. Why? Because there's a potential that someone is going to try to take something from you. They're going to try to remove you from the race. They're going to try to defeat you. They're going to try to make you go shipwreck. They're going to try to take your crown from you, that Jesus said, let no one take your crown. See, all of these were proofs that you were abiding in Christ, that you are remaining loyal. But on this path, until you finish your race, there are going to be many things there that's going to try to lure you and cause you to let go of Jesus. And he's just telling you one of the main ones was the love of money. That many have strayed from the faith. Many people have strayed from faithfulness to Jesus. They have lost eternal life because they exchanged the true God and Jesus Christ for the God of money, for mammon. They exchanged the truth for a lie. Okay, we will stop there at that, in the middle of that verse. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is always true and is a discerner and is able, Lord, to give us wisdom and the application of your knowledge, Lord, of how to walk and to do that which is pleasing in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.